You'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We want to continue our series in this book as we finally have made it to the last chapter of the book of 1 Peter. It's been, I guess, February, we make about 3 years since we've started our study. And it's been a blessing to my heart, and I hope it has been to yours as well. We're going to begin chapter 5 today. And as we come to the last chapter of the book, we need to kind of keep in mind what the theme of this book has been. And I know you all can probably say that with me. It's been about Christian suffering. And especially the last few verses of chapter 4, we really focused in on our duty as believers to rejoice and to thank the Lord even for the suffering that we go through. And as we go into chapter 5, Peter is going to kind of draw upon one particular group in the church, because this particular group must really rely on the Lord and be the leaders through the times of difficulty and suffering. And that group that he's going to bring out is the elders, the pastors, those that are in leadership in the church. What is their responsibility as they go through hard times, as the flock that they're pastoring, as the people maybe are going through suffering, hardships, difficulties? What is the duty of the pastor? What is the duty of the leaders of the church during these times of persecution and suffering? Their conduct and their care during these times is of utmost importance. You know, leadership is something that could possibly be faked a little bit. You know, some guys can fake leadership and kind of do it their own way, and they're kind of like that wolf in sheep's clothing, or whatever metaphor you want to use. But in times of difficulty, that faking really won't get you through. And Peter is going to say that as you go through these difficult times, you have to be a genuine leader. You have to be a pastor that has a true care and concern in your heart for the flock. So we'll begin in verse number 1. We'll read some of these verses, then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time. Verse number 1 of chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us instruction in your word for any area, any situation that we would ever face or come up against in our lives. Lord, this passage this morning, as we pause to think about the responsibility of leadership during times of suffering, I pray that our hearts would be open, Lord, to see the true heart of a leader, the true heart of a pastor, Lord. I pray that you'd work in us and your spirit would allow this message to be understood. In Christ's name, amen. Now, in verse number 1, Peter is going to point out this specific group that he's writing to, and then he is going to give his own qualifications. In other words, it's one thing for Peter to say, hey, elders, leaders, pastors, here's what you need to do. Well, why is Peter in the position and have the capability to be able to give this exhortation? He's going to give us this in verse number 1. The elders that are among you I exhort, who also am an elder. Now, first of all, Peter is writing to a familiar office. It's this word elders, which is the word presbyteros. This word does not necessarily denote seniority, but it denotes a specific office in the church, the office of the pastorate, the office of the leadership. Several times in the New Testament, this word is used to refer to the leaders of the church. I wrote down a few verses in the book of Acts. Just listen to these. In chapter 11 of Acts, verse 30, a gift was sent to the elders of the church in Judea when a famine came into the land. They sent this offering, this love offering, to the church in Judea because they were going through a famine. And it says that they sent the gift to the pastors, to the elders, to the leaders of that church. In chapter 14, verse 23, we read that Paul ordained elders in every city as he was on his journeys. As he went from city one to the other and established churches, he didn't just leave the church alone. He ordained elders. He left leadership. He left pastors in those areas that would continue to lead the work on. In chapter 20 is a very famous chapter in the book of Acts, because Paul gives a farewell address to the leaders, the elders that it says there, of the church of Ephesus. Paul knew that these churches could not continue, they could not survive, they couldn't grow with the Lord unless there was leadership there to guide them. Leaders who were under the authority of Jesus Christ. Leaders who were relying on the truth of God's word to lead the people that were under their care. So obviously, this is an office of leadership, but with a spiritual oversight. Men that had spiritual authority in the church to guide and direct these different flock members that were in the church as well. Now, Peter's going to give an exhortation to these men of how they are to lead in difficult times. What extra care should they take when persecution comes? When suffering comes, when some members of the church or the flock are perhaps going through difficult times, what is the responsibility of these elders during these times? Now, before we continue on to get into those things, let us look at the word used here in the Greek in verse number 1. It says, "The elders that are among you, I exhort." This is a very particular word that Peter chooses to use here as he's going to exhort these elders. This is the word parakaleo. Parakaleo. It's made of two words in the Greek, the word para and the word kaleo. Now, the word para, we know that pretty familiarly because we use the word paraclete. We use that for the comforter, the one, the Holy Spirit. That literally means he's going to come along beside to help you and enable you. So that word para means to come down beside someone, to get down on their level, to be along with them, kind of like walking along side by side with them. And this word kaleo is a very frequent word in the New Testament. It means basically means to call out to someone. But when used in this sense with para and kaleo, it means one who is going to come along beside you to call out instruction. One who's going to come along beside you down to your level and to comfort you. Who's going to know down where you are and strengthen you. Who's going to come to you to give you this exhortation and this instruction. It's one who's going to give words of advice, perhaps. One who's going to give words of wisdom, words of guidance in these difficult times. Now, what I wanted to bring out about this word is that the particular manner in which the exhortation is to be given. It's one thing to give a kaleo. It's one thing to give an instruction. It's one thing to exhort somebody, and you know, you could maybe tell them how to go through it. Hey, you need to fix this problem. You need to fix this situation. And perhaps there are times where people need some advice. They need instruction. They need even correction and encouragement. But the particular way that Peter words this emphasizes the manner in which you are to give this instruction. It's not someone who's kind of far away from the situation, one who doesn't understand the problem, but he's going to go ahead and criticize and give a critical review of you anyway. That is not the word of this at all. It is one who's going to come down to where you are, not stand afar off and criticize you, not knowing the situation that you're going through. And I'm going to show you the great words of wisdom and some advice, brother, of how you need to get through this situation. When in reality, we have no idea what that person's going through. Here, Peter is coming down beside them. And he's telling them, as you receive this exhortation, don't take it as if I'm far away and I'm not going to understand your situation and I'm just going to criticize you and lay all these problems upon you. No, I am coming down along beside you and I'm going to exhort you in. And as I'm giving you this exhortation, take it from one as if I'm walking right beside you. I'm coming down to talk to you. If I'm beside you, I can just talk one-on-one with you. I don't have to stand way back and get a megaphone and yell at you and scream at you and tell you all your problems that you need to correct. But I'm going to be personally involved, Peter says, with giving you this instruction. I know what you have gone through. I know the sufferings that you're going through because I, Peter, have experienced them myself. And therefore, I'm coming beside you to give you this instruction. In other words, Peter's coming to them as a brother. He's coming to them as a friend. He's coming to them not as a critic to tell them what they're doing wrong, but to encourage them. Now, many times when this heart is seen and those that are being exhorted will be able to take this exhortation. They'll be able to apply it to their situation. I tell you, many times exhortation is not taken because we don't know how to give it the right way. We give it maybe with a wrong heart or with a critical heart or with a heart of superiority and pride. But a proper, good leader of the Lord knows how to give that encouragement and give that instruction in a humble and meek way, coming right down beside them to instruct and encourage. And this is the heart that Peter's going to have here. As I'm giving you this instruction from verses, especially verses 2 and 3, take it as from one who is down beside you, one who is as a brother speaking calmly to you, giving you guidance and direction of where to go. Now, if Peter, as he's exhorting these elders in the church, he takes time in verse number 1 to give his qualifications for being able to give this exhortation. And I want to point out three things this morning in verse number 1. There are three things that qualify Peter to be able to exhort these elders in the church. First of all, number 1 in verse 1, Peter is a fellow elder. A fellow elder. This is, again, from that word presbyteros, but it has a little prefix on the beginning. It's the word sum in the Greek, sum. It means together with. I am an elder together with you. I'm not one who's in a different office. In other words, I know what you are. I know the leadership that you have to have. I know what it takes to be in this office. I'm with you on this, laboring together. And therefore, I am qualified to give you this exhortation. This kind of terminology is used so frequently. Fellow elder. There's other verses. Paul uses fellow worker when he talks of Aquila and Priscilla in Romans 16. He uses fellow soldier when he talks of Archippus in Philemon, verse number 2. He uses in Colossians number 1, speaking of Epaphras, he says, calls him a fellow slave. Then also with another man, Aristarchus, in Colossians 4, he calls him a fellow prisoner. In other words, Paul and Peter and these other men that were apostles in the New Testament, they viewed their labor not as one of superiority, but as working together with these other brethren that God had given them. They were fellow slaves, fellow laborers. They weren't high and mighty on a pedestal above them, looking down at them, but they worked together with them. And Peter is saying, I am a fellow elder with you. In other words, this connotation doesn't necessarily carry the idea of authority or superiority, but the idea of empathy. The idea of togetherness, the idea of I'm going through these things with you. You know, it's one thing to be sympathetic, and it's another thing to be able to have empathy for somebody. You can have sympathy for somebody if they're going through something that you've never experienced. Perhaps maybe if someone has lost a grandparent, maybe. And you can sympathize with that person during the funeral, but if you personally have never lost a grandparent or a loved one, then you really don't know what they're going through. You can sympathize with them, but you can't have empathy with them. That means you're going through this emotional hardship. You know what they're experiencing. But if you've lost a loved one and they've lost another one, then you can really have empathy together. And this is what Peter's saying. I'm a fellow elder. I've gone through the things that you've gone through. I've been in the positions that you've been through. I've been in the sufferings, the persecutions. You know, we went through the book of Acts a few weeks ago and showed some of those difficulties that Peter went through. He can truly empathize with these elders. So it's not something where he's trying to be superior to them, but he says, I'm a fellow elder. I am having empathy with you in these difficulties. You know, it's not like someone who hasn't gone through it trying to give you advice. You know, it'd be like me, a painter, trying to tell Mr. Whitney how to frame a house. I'm not going to do that because I don't know what in the world he does when he puts those 2x4s up. He says, nail that, so I nail it. I don't know that kind of stuff. I'm not qualified to give that. But Peter here, he's qualified. He's gone through these things. You know, in some situation, a person has the right to tell you something because of their position of authority. Maybe it's your boss or your parent or your teacher, whatever it may be. But there are other situations in which someone is qualified because they've been through that before. They know the hardship, the situation. And I tell you, especially young people, when you are given advice or counsel from an older person, maybe it's your parent, your pastor, a Sunday school teacher, whatever, they have probably already been through the things that you're going through. I know some young people think that we as teachers or whatever were never teenagers. I don't know. We know what it's like to be a teenager. It was about, 15 years ago, I guess, for me. But I remember it. It's something you probably will never forget, the hardships and terribleness of teenager years. But I often tell them, you know, I know what it's like to be there. I was there. We went through the same, it seems like the same things young people struggle with today, we struggled with 15, 20, maybe even 40 years ago. Listen to those that are over you. They know what the situation is, and they're trying to get you, they're qualified to give you this advice because they've been through the situation. So this is what Peter is telling these dear elders that he's writing to. I know what you're going through. I'm a fellow elder with you. Therefore, I'm qualified to give you this advice. Now, secondly, another reason why Peter is qualified is because in verse number 1, he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. This is a familiar word in the Greek. It's the word martis, and we get our word in the English, martyr, from it. It really means a judicial witness. This is the word here of one who gives evidence that something is really the case. And here particularly, when you talk about a witness of Jesus Christ, you're talking about one who can give a testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that He's alive, and that evidence that He's giving cannot be refuted. It's to give, to affirm either what you've seen, what you've heard, what you've experienced. You're not going to keep it to yourself. And it's, I'm a witness of this reality that happened. Now, I just wanted to quickly give you four shades of meaning for this word, martis, a witness. And each one of these Peter is qualified in. First of all, it has a legal connotation, a judicial sense. You know, if you have a court case and you have a witness that comes to that court case that maybe has seen with his very own eyes and heard the situation that happened, and what is he able to do? He's able to give evidence for whatever side he's giving the evidence for of what really happened in that situation. Well, did Peter meet the quality there of witnessing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. He saw, he heard, he was with the Lord. He meets the qualifications as a legal witness. Now, secondly, there is a historical connotation. This is used, for example, in John 1:14, that God bore witness in time and history that was manifested in the living word, Jesus Christ, and in the written word as well. Now, why is Peter a historical witness? Because he literally went through history. In time, he was with the Lord. And he knew that the Lord was there. Thirdly, there's an ethical connotation with this word as well. It means that the way I live is a witness that Jesus is the Lord. Now, think about that. It's not just speaking with our lips, a little lip service to the Lord, but it's our actual life being lived out in a reality that people see you as a believer, and they say, that is a witness to somebody else. I see Jesus Christ in that person. That is another way that Peter was a witness in an ethical sense. Then fourthly, there is a dogmatic connotation. This is defending and showing forth in your belief what you actually believe about Jesus Christ. What you believe, what you stand for, is the evidence that Jesus Christ is real, that He existed, that He is the Lord. And Peter, as a true witness, is therefore qualified to give this exhortation. He saw the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this witness exuded from his life. It exuded from his writings, from his teaching, from his doctrine. And he says, therefore, in verse number 1, that as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, I'm qualified to give you this exhortation. Then the third one in verse number 1. The third reason Peter is qualified to exhort the elders is he is a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, this word partaker is the same word that we already looked at back in chapter 4, verse number 13, about partaking in suffering. It is a fellowshipping together. And he's saying here in verse number 1 that I am fellowshipping together in the glory that's going to be revealed of the Lord Jesus Christ. This means to share, to be a comrade, to be a partner, to be a companion. Partaking, as we said last time, partaking in the suffering now is worth going through because of the glory that's going to be revealed in the future. In the future, there is going to be an inescapable suffering that is going to come upon those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, while those who have maybe suffered for Christ now will be partakers, as Peter says, in the glory that's going to be revealed. The glory of being with the Lord and Savior for all of eternity. Peter here is vividly expecting this glory to be revealed. And he considers himself even now ready to participate in this glory, knowing that he is faithful now. If you're faithful now, you are already participating in what is coming. And this should be an encouragement to these elders that he is going to speak to continue this same road. So as Peter stands on the brink of giving this exhortation, he says, I am qualified to give this to you. I've been through the things that you've been through. I'm a fellow elder. I've witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ's life and ministry, and I am expecting the glory that is to come. So therefore, listen to what I have to tell you, elders, as we continue in verse number 2. Now, because Peter is in this position, he now can give them the guidance they need in the face of persecution. And Peter's going to give instruction in several general areas. And I wanted to kind of divide this up a little bit to kind of give you a few points. I don't think we're going to get to all of them today, and we'll finish that up next week. But as we go through verses 2 and 3, there's just, it kind of seems like Peter gives one point after the other of the duties of the pastor, but also intermingled throughout verses 2 and 3, he also gives maybe some misconceptions that the pastor tends to have. Misconceptions that a leader can have about the ministry. A misconception that he can have about the people that are in his care. And Peter's going to bring all these things out, because if the pastors that he is writing to get caught up in these misconceptions, then the flock will fail in time of persecution and hardship. It won't get through. But he's going to call on these men, these elders, to do the right thing and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is where the Word of God is so valuable. because there are so many today in the pastorship or in leadership that have misconceptions about their role as a leader. I've personally read a couple books on leadership. I know that in our the business world today, there's a lot of emphasis on leadership. There's a lot of books that are written. There's a lot of seminars that people go to about leadership. And leadership in general is simply the ability to persuade people under you in a particular direction without using force or coercion. Can you lead them to go a particular direction without forcing them, without coercing them or intimidating them? That's true leadership. And I know that's partly kind of the world's definition, but it really has some value in its logical definition here for our study today. Many pastors today may be able to lead or persuade, but they have to do it with force. Or they have to do it with intimidation or even with threat. And there is much in the Bible about leading God's people as a servant. Leading God's people in humility, directing those that are under the care. And Peter is especially saying, if you don't have that heart as a leader, when the difficult times come, then the flock will not be able to get through those times. You're going to be exposed for the fraud that you are. And this is what Peter's going to get into in verse number 1. Now, we're going to take an overall view of these verses. I'm not going to go down particularly through them, but I want to divide it up into two things. There are 5 responsibilities of the pastor. And then there are 3 misconceptions. There are 5 responsibilities and 3 misconceptions. And these misconceptions also usually arise during times of difficulty. So I want to start this morning with 5 responsibilities of the leader, of the pastor, of the elder during these difficult times. And we'll try to get through the first one this morning. There it is in verse number 2. What is the first responsibility? Feed the flock of God which is among you. There is a lot in that. You say, that's a tiny little phrase, but I tell you, there is a lot of value in this. Even the order in which Peter places the words in the Greek bring out important truths that we need to see this morning. Now, this word feed is a familiar word in the Greek. It's poimenu. And the word, you know, we think of feed. Okay, that means provide the food or whatever they need to eat. Well, this word carries far more than just providing food. It means to tend, to feed, to pasture the flock. And here's an important meaning. It means to keep the flock in a herd. Here is the leader. Here's the shepherd, so to speak, of the flock. He has far more responsibility than to simply provide food for the flock. He's got to watch out for the enemy, the wolves that are out there ready to attack. He's got to watch to make sure one doesn't stray away. He's got to keep the flock together in a unit and as one unified whole. The duty then of the shepherd really is twofold. First of all, to keep them together, and secondly, provide for the nurturing of the flock. This goes back to the picture that we studied this summer in John chapter 10 with I am the good shepherd, where the good shepherd keeps the flock in the fold. While the hireling, he's just out doing his own thing and people are leaving and coming in and he doesn't really know what's happening with the flock. But this picture is especially helpful when you consider the suffering that the flock is going through. You would not want a shepherd that cares for the flock all the time except when the hardship comes. You know, what kind of shepherd would that be? Yeah, I'll care for you. I'll make sure you have all your needs. I'll kind of keep you together, but don't count on me when the hardship comes. That's what the Bible says in John 10 about the hireling. When the wolves come, what does he do? He flees away. He runs. He gives up. He quits. The shepherd is to care for the flock at all times, but the especially difficult times are what prove the worth and the character of the shepherd. You know, as the Roman Empire was kind of stretching out its arm in persecution to the church, Peter is exhorting these elders, keep the flock together, keep them unified, continue to feed them with spiritual truths because that increases the ability to survive. Why? Because you're giving them the spiritual truths of God's Word. And that's going to help them make it get through these difficult times. Now, the two unique truths here about keeping the flock together and providing for their nurturing is given in the way that Peter words this phrase. And I want us to take a little bit of time this morning and look at the wording of this phrase, feed the flock of God. Now, Peter uses the word feed here in the ingressive aorist. I know we really don't study that much or we'll talk about the ingressive aorist, but what it is, it emphasizes the beginning of the action. He says to feed, in other words, at the very beginning is something that maybe you haven't done in a certain way before. We're going to emphasize the beginning of this. In other words, the feeding that needs to be done during times of persecution is something that is almost like you start afresh with new vigor, a new beginning to the feeding that is kind of out of the ordinary. In other words, the people may need a little bit more than what you're used to giving during these times of persecution and hardship. This is more than the routine, but it is a special undertaking that the shepherd must take in these times. Now apply this into the context of suffering. The pastors are being faithful to care for the flock. They're nurturing them in the Lord. They're giving them the Word of God. But when hardship comes, the pastor is to take extra care, extra prayer, extra vigor, extra grace from the Lord to keep the flock together, to provide that spiritual sustenance that is needed. And I tell you, this feeding in times of suffering is a special new emphasis that is to be given by the pastor. They must kind of, as we say, go the extra mile in the work harder during these times. How many times do we see or hear the story of pastors that quit or leave the church or resign because we'll go somewhere else because something, it just got tough. You know, there was some problems coming up in the church, or there was some situations rising up, and I don't know what to do. I'm overwhelmed. We'll just resign and go somewhere else. And what do? We leave the flock, leave them by themselves and hit the road. This is what Peter's talking about. We've got a responsibility to keep the flock together during even these difficult times. There's no such mention in this verse of quitting, of leaving. But it's kind of like a digging in of the heels, you know. All right, here comes the tough times. We're going to be unified together. We're going to continue to give the word. We're going to be strengthened anew by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to strengthen our hands to the work. You know, I thought about that phrase with Nehemiah. You think about the difficulties they went through when they were building there in Jerusalem. And as Tobiah and Sanballat and all the others came down to mock and persecute and cause a lot of trouble down there, what is the phrase that's used so many times in that book? So we strengthened our hands of the work. We didn't quit. We didn't give up. We just sit back. No, the leader, Nehemiah, strengthened the hands to the work. And this is the responsibility that the pastor has. Difficult times call for greater determination, a greater work to overcome these difficulties and to keep the flock together. Don't quit or flee. Don't resign, but relying on the Lord for more grace so that we can hold fast. Now, the second truth here learned from the wording of this command is the order in which Peter words these things. He inserts this little verse, number 2, says, among you. Now, in the Greek, that little phrase is given between the article, which would be like the article and the noun. In other words, it indicates that it is literally the flock of God in your care. Now, why is it so important for Peter to word it that way? Because he's emphasizing who the flock belongs to. Does it belong to the pastor that's trying to do the Lord's work, the elder that's trying to keep the flock? Does it belong to him? Is it his flock? No. It is the flock of God that is where? In your care. This puts the emphasis on the real ownership of the flock. It's God's flock. It's not the pastor's or the shepherd's flock at this time. As Paul told the Ephesians, listen to this verse in Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Just listen to this. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Peter's talking to the leaders of the Ephesian church. Over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. To what? To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. This then is God's flock that was bought with a great price. It's valuable to him. And he has entrusted it to the care of under shepherds. God's ministers are simply entrusted with the care of this valuable group and are therefore to pattern themselves after the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, what a mindset that is needed in our churches today. We have become so man-centered in churches. We become so position-centered. Where is my position in the church? So personal authority-centered. How can I get authority? How can I get a taste of the power in the church? We believe that it is our church. We believe that there are people. We can demand. We can coerce. We can even intimidate, force them to follow what we want and to fit them into the form of religion. Now listen, pastors so many times are misconceived with this because we think it's our flock. So we try to fit the people into a form of religion that we present to them. And when all of our little church members are following our form of presented religion, then we sit back, job done, it's all over. And we've given the people a false religion. We've given them a form to follow. Far too many pastors are consumed with getting the flock to conform to their idea of religion. And when this is the case, what do we lose? We lose the Berean spirit. We lose the ability to get into God's Word and to study on our own. We sit back, well, I'm just going to follow whatever He spits out at me. Whatever comes down, I'm just going to follow it. And the people sit back and they follow whatever's told them in this religious form. So the pastor sits back and watches all his little sheep being good little followers of his idea. They're following my little ideals to the T here, and none of them really know the Lord. They know a form. They know some man's idea. And the great tragedy of our churches today is that people know a religious concept of God without really knowing God. We know what somebody's told me to know. We know what somebody has kind of put down on us, and we just sit back and take it because that person thinks it's my flock. But it's God's flock. There's a dearth of people getting into God's Word and personally coming and learning more about Him. I tell you, I've been convicted of this. Do I really know the God of the Bible? I think if the people in our churches started studying the Bible on their own in depth to say and ask, Lord, teach me about You so I can know You, I think we'd be shocked about who God really is. It would amaze us because, that doesn't fit the little form that I was taught. Oh, that just can't be right. Because we don't know God's Word. We know some idea, some form, some religious view of God, and we'd be shocked if we knew Him. Because I tell you, so many times, the God of the Bible is not what we think. And when we really get down to study the Word, we'll find out something that will amaze us about this God in Scripture. And this is where the pastors of the flock that think the flock is there takes the people to. A true shepherd will serve in humility, not trying to build up my name or my idea or my little system of religious thought, but I'm going to give the Word of God faithfully. That's the elder. That's what Peter's saying here. Feed the flock of God. Give them God's Word faithfully. Don't give them about you and your little ideas and, oh, that person doesn't match what I think. Oh, we just can't have that. You got to get out of this flock. This isn't right. Well, how do we know if we haven't studied God's Word? We're giving them the form, and we're happy with those that fit a form, and everything else is wrong because we haven't been given the people God's Word. That is really the truth that they need. Give them God's Word faithfully, sacrificing of Himself as a leader to provide for the needs of the flock. You know, the pastor has no proprietary or ownership rights to the people. It's God's flock. The pastor keeps it and tends it, but remembers that this is God's. This isn't my own. So as this flock is going through these persecutions, Peter set the stage by being personally down at their side, giving them this exhortation right at their side here to help them remember something. Utmost importance at the beginning, pastors, that you remember this, Peter says, this flock is God's. You must keep it together, feed it, especially during difficult times. But this is done by remembering you've only been given the guardianship, not the ownership. There's a difference there. You are guarding this flock. You do not own this flock. And I tell you, that's a mindset that needs to be had in our churches today. Because pastors believe, I own, this is my people. This is my church. And that's why we get off on little tangents. And we go do our own thing with the people of the church. I'm guarding something that's of great value to the Lord. It's been bought with the blood of the Lamb. It's our desire here this morning to just help the flock, to feed the flock. We've nothing better to give to you as God's people. You, as a part of this church, do not belong to me or to the pastor. I'm not building up our own little system here and our followers. The greatest thing that we can see as pastors is to see the flock of God serving and knowing God. For the young children to come to Christ and serve Him no matter what they enter into. Not about them coming to my form of religion. Oh, that young person finally is conforming to what I've told them to do. But they could not even know God and die and go to hell. That's the tragedy that we are in today. And so many of our churches, with all of our religion and our talk about God, but we don't know Him. We don't know Him. I was reminded, let's close with this morning. Flip over just a couple pages in your Bible to 2 and 3 John. This verse came to my mind, and so many times I've read this verse, and I don't really think I've understood it much. Go to 2 John. Look in verse number 4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in what? Truth. Where did the truth come from? As we have received a commandment from the Father. Go one page over to 3 John, verse number 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And I tell you, I was convicted as I thought about this. When do I get joy in my heart about the young people? Is it when they do what Adam wants them to do? Did John say, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the way of John? He didn't say that. He said that they walk in truth. That's the purpose of the pastor. Let's feed the flock, not to where they'll come to what I want them to be, but what we want them to know God. We want them to know the truth. John had great joy, not because the sheep were following his ideas. He didn't say that. Following his system of thought, but because they walked in truth. That needs to be the heartbeat of every pastor that God puts on this earth. To feed the flock, to keep them together, to provide for them so that every member of the flock, from the young ones to the oldest ones, know the truth. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. Father, forgive us for our religion. Our religion that turns people to man and puts them away from a true knowledge of God. Forgive us, Father, for our ways. Father, I pray for the young people here. My heart is so burdened for them, not to follow a system or to follow a form to make everybody happy and kind of wipe their brow off, ooh, we got another one doing right. But Lord, we want them to know you. That's the utmost important. All the other stuff will just fall into place when they know the truth and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that all of us would see our need of personally knowing the God of the Bible, to close our ear to all the voices that would have us learn some new way or some other thing or some other alternative pattern. But Lord, to get into your word as the Bereans did, to dig, to find the deep treasures of the mind of God's Word, to know you, Lord, what a change that would have in our lives, Father, to really know the God of the Bible. I pray, Lord, that you'd help me as a pastor here to faithfully feed the flock. It's not about me, Lord, or a position or authority, but it's about you've entrusted us with an awesome responsibility. We don't own the flock, Lord, but we guard it. We want to be faithful to your word, Lord. That's the only way to do it, is to be faithful to the word of God. And I pray you'd work in our hearts this morning, Father. We thank you for these people here. We thank you so much for the church that you've given us. And we pray that we'd be found faithful to the truth and to God's word. In your name we pray. Amen.